few years after university. I love to study history. Trouble with studying history or living in the past is you get accused of living in the past. And I had a nice, really funny picture that was supposed to be a... Don't you love technology? Okay. You get accused of living in the past, and in some ways it's really comforting to live in the past because you get to retreat from reality, you get to retreat from the world because you already know the outcomes from the past, and if you don't like the outcome, you can imagine a different one, and so living in the past has kind of its advantages, I guess. Worse, however, is when you have guilt about the past, when you are, there's regret that haunts your past, and so that's not so much fun when that happens. So that's living in the past. The opposite end of the spectrum is dreaming of the future. The danger of dreaming of the future is that they sometimes say our feet are off the ground, our head's in the clouds. And when I was a little boy, my mother called it daydreaming, and the idea of what could be. And so your kind of head's off somewhere else, and so you're not in the now, I guess. The danger of living in the future or living in your head in the clouds it leads to worry. We read our newspaper and we get fearful of the future, of what might happen, and it just doesn't happen to mothers. Okay, us guys can think about what might happen and we get fearful, and it could even lead to paranoia in extreme cases. Now, some people try to live neither in the past nor in the future. They kind of live with their heads in the sand, and that means forgetting the lessons of the past, forgetting the consequences, or regardless of the consequences into the future. We just don't want to know what's out there. I'm just going to live in my own little space and don't want to know what's out there. So that's kind of a living right in the future, in the present here, without not even thinking about anything else. On the other hand, if we're guilty about the past, if we're fearful about the future, or the future's uncertain, it's funny how life kind of narrows down into what can I get out of it right now? What can I get out of life right now? And so it's kind of a, living in the present, you could be just head in the sand, or you can be totally focused on self. What can I get out of it right now? So what's right? Do we live in the past? Do we live in the future? Do we live in the present? What's the right thing? Well, the truth is, we need to live in all three. We need to be living in all three. We need to be living in the past, we need to be living in the present, or in the future, and in the present, and we need to be doing it all at the same time. And that's how God designed us. Think about this for a second. We remember the past because God designed us to remember, to have memory. We can think into the future. We can think what happens next. We can think about the future. We can imagine the future because God designed that into us. But we're also called to live responsibly here in the present. And we're alone of all creation. Think of any other created being or entity, that we are alone in all of creation, that we can both think about these things. We can think about the past and the future and what we're doing right now, and we can live in them. We can tie all these things together, and I'll talk about that as we go along this morning. We can live in all three spheres of time at once. In fact, to live in only one sphere of time is to exclude all the others is really irrational, and in fact it's dangerous. And I'll talk about that as we go along here. But the way we do this is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can do this, through the author of time himself. Because Jesus, as that song we just sang said, he paid for the past. The past has been dealt with, has been paid. The future is secure, and Jesus now lives in the present. The past has been paid for. The future is secure. Jesus lives in the present. And so as we look at our current series, as we carry on the current series, studying the life of Jesus as recounted in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see that. Now, this has been an interesting study. If you've been following this study last couple of months, and it's been interesting as a speaker, and George and I often talk about this because of how do we adjust our speaking style, because some of the study is narrative. It's chronological. It's a story. And especially at the early life of Jesus, as Luke records it, we looked at John the Baptist, we looked at Mary, we looked at Satan and the temptation in the wilderness. These were narrative, chronological messages. But it's been largely topical since then. We looked at Jesus training his disciples. We looked at his ministry of healing, his ministry of compassion. We looked at his attitude towards those who were marginalized. We looked at prayer. We looked at future events last week. So it was kind of largely topical. But now we're getting back into the narrative, into the chronological, because we're going to look at the events of the last week of Jesus' earthly life and beyond that. So we're coming down into a chronological narrative here for the rest of this series. And today we want to look at Luke chapter 22. This is the night of his betrayal. This is the less than 24 hours to the cross. And we're going to see a lot that's packed in here. And I'm only going to touch just one little slice of that last 24 hours. We're going to be in the upper room. We're going to see Jesus celebrating the Passover for the last time. And we're going to understand that the critical point in all of human history is rapidly approaching. The critical point in human history is rapidly approaching as we look into this narrative. And so this is not just interesting. It's not just a thriller, which it is. I mean, it is actually thrilling if you can get into the story. And it's not just an interesting narrative. And it's certainly not dry history. But what we're going to find is there's invaluable instruction here for us on how we ought to be living our lives as Christians, how we live for the glory of God, past, present, future, all at once. So let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Now, first of all, we're going to set the context for the Passover. The immediate context is in the first 6 verses of Luke 22. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. So the immediate context is that Passover is about to happen, but behind the scenes, there's this plotting as these human authorities try to outmaneuver and remove Jesus. And then there's betrayal as Judas Iscariot tries to profit from all this intrigue that's going on. But behind it, there's Satan. There's Satan, this enemy of the unseen battle that's raging in the background here. And it's not just that Judas was a greedy traitor, and it's not just that the chief priests or the teachers of the law were self-seeking scoundrels, but they were really unwittingly being manipulated by satanic forces. And that's, if we go back to our last series in the book of Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Jesus understood this, and so we need to understand this background, this context within which Jesus is now coming to the Passover. So that's the immediate context. There's also the historical context, which is important. Exodus 12 takes us back, we won't turn there, takes us back 1,500 years before Christ to the land of Egypt, where Israel is enslaved in Egypt. And we're about to come to the final plague against Egypt before God brings the people out, the exodus out of slavery, out of Egypt. And God says, sacrifice a lamb. Take a lamb without defect and sacrifice that lamb. Put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of your house so that the angel of death who will visit Egypt that night will pass over the houses, the families, where there is blood of the lamb on the doorpost. That's where we get the term Passover. It talks about the unleavened bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Passover, the first Passover, God said, make bread without yeast, unleavened bread, because you're going to depart in haste. You won't have time for it to rise up. And this became an annual memorial to remind the people of God's deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt. But it was also a picture which pointed ahead to God's final deliverance from the slavery to sin and death. And so we need to remember this historical context and what it meant. There's historical happening, there's something happened in history, but it points ahead to something greater. So what we have is we have this past event pointing ahead into the future to something that is just about to become the present. It's just about to become the present. And so this spiritual struggle, which is the backdrop to all this, to all of biblical history, is starting to intensify as this happens. But it's interesting, and it's really comforting, that God is the one who sets the agenda. And so we carry on in the narrative, in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Note the details. God sets the agenda. Even to the smallest, minutest detail, God has already set the agenda. And it's so neat to think of that God sets the agenda of the tiniest things, and it all fits into the big picture. God's big picture agenda. It's all perfectly orchestrated by God. So it's so neat to see an orchestra, a symphony orchestra in operation, because you see all these dozens of instruments, and they all have to be perfectly attuned and perfectly in sync with one another, and the conductor brings it all together into a magnificent sound. And so it's a small picture of what God is doing. Even the smallest detail is being orchestrated by God into his bigger picture. So let's look at this big picture agenda very briefly. We go right back to the garden, where we've looked at that several times. The temptation, the rebellion, as Adam and Eve give in to the temptation, the entrance of sin, and with sin comes death. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise, or as the NIV says, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What does that tell us? God will provide the Savior. God will provide the Savior. The Savior will be a man. He'll be born of a woman. In other words, he's going to be a real man, a human man. And that and that Satan would somehow bruise his heel. He would strike at him, but in return, he would receive a mortal blow. And so God is setting the agenda there right back at the beginning. And then we looked at Passover. We just talked about that, the covering of the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And then later on in the Old Testament, the whole system of animal sacrifices, the ritual transfer of sin from human to the animal, and therefore the animal died as a substitute for the human. The ritual transfer of sin, all pointing ahead to something, all part of the agenda. And then earlier on in Jesus' ministry, we looked at a couple of months ago, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him in the Jordan River, in John 1:29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Very deliberate agenda. And this is all now about to come together at the cross. And so the forces of darkness are gathering, but God is way ahead of them. In fact, he's not just setting the agenda, he's driving the agenda. And it's actually really thrilling to see this. And so now Jesus uses this last Passover memorial. Goes back 1,500 years into the past. He uses this last Passover memorial to explain to his disciples what God is just about to do. And so we just carry on in verse 14. "When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Again, we note the details. Jesus starts off by saying, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you," with his disciples. Now, from an emotional point of view, you can understand that, because he wants to do it before he suffers. This will be the last time they can gather before the cross, but Jesus knows it's the last time they will gather before they all desert him. This will be the last opportunity to teach them before the cross, but this will be also the last opportunity to show how the Old Testament will be fulfilled. All of the Old Testament is about to be fulfilled in Christ. And he's going to wants to teach them that before it happens. And so we see how he reaches into the past, he reaches into the Passover. But he's also tying it into the future. Verse 16, "I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then in verse 18, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So not only is the Passover fulfilled on the cross, but somehow it's also tied into this future kingdom. And if you were just to jump down a few verses to verse 28, Jesus says to them, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so the kingdom of God is so often likened to a great feast that we're going to sit at. And it culminates at the end of time in Revelation 19:9. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Again, we get this vision of a huge feast, a great feast. So, to show this connection from the past, the future, culminating here in the present, Jesus institutes a new memorial. And we look at verse 19. "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So not only has Jesus identified himself with the Passover lamb, but he's also taken the other elements of the Passover memorial, like the unleavened bread and the cup of wine. He's taken them and identifies with them as well. So what does all this mean? Well, Jesus had already explained this in the synagogue in Capernaum. So let's just jump ahead a couple of pages into John chapter 6. Now we're jumping ahead a couple of pages, but in fact, chronologically, we're going backwards to an earlier teaching when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And we'll just take a little slice of this, John chapter 6, starting at verse 47. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Now, note that as we read the illustrations here in verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give you for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Good question. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, thing we have to note here, as we look at the wider context, that this eating of the flesh and drinking of Jesus' blood is not some ritual act or some ceremony that brings eternal life, because that would run contrary to the whole New Covenant message. It's clearly symbolic to believing, and that's why in verse 47 he talks about believing and having eternal life. In fact, if we were to go further back in context to verse 40 of John 6, John 6 and 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Looking to the Son and believing in the Son is not just believing that Jesus existed. The Bible says that even Satan believes that there's God and shudders. But it's believing in what he has done as the Passover lamb, as the substitute, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so that's what he's talking about here. And then he calls it a new covenant. New covenant because it's replaced the old covenant. The old covenant was marked by this continuous shedding of blood, of sacrificial blood, the blood of animals. But it was always meant to be temporary, because it was always pointing ahead to the final sacrifice of God's substitute. It was always pointing ahead to the final sacrifice of God's substitute. So the new covenant is permanently sealed with the blood of Christ. The writer to Hebrews summarizes it this way in Hebrews chapter 8. And here he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. So again, he's quoting from a prophecy. This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more, because they've been atoned for by God's own lamb of sacrifice. So no longer would we have a distant God, a God of ritual, a God of law and of ceremony, unapproachable because of our inherent sin. But with the sin nature transferred to our substitute, the sin nature transferred to our substitute, and we being cleansed by the blood of that substitute, the blood of his sacrifice, we now have a personal God, a God that we can say, Abba, Father. We have a personal God, no longer a distant God that we can't approach, but we have a personal God who's so close that we can say, Father. And so here we are, 2,000 years later, 2,000 years or so after this event, and we're still beneficiaries of this new covenant. We're still operating, living in this new covenant. We're still under this new covenant, and the past has been dealt with. And so what do? We gather to remember this new covenant. We gather to proclaim the new covenant. How do we do that? Well, the answer, I think, is in Paul's instruction to a young church about 25 years after the crucifixion. And so just turn ahead a couple of books to 1 Corinthians 11. Starting at verse 23. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" That's the key verse, verse 26. That's our memory verse, as George mentioned. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The whole scope of life, the whole real life, the life that we as Christians should be living, the whole scope of that is contained in this verse, because it deals with the past. The past is dealt with by the death of Christ. Therefore, we are no longer held prisoner by the guilt and shame of our sin, because it's erased at the cross. It's cleansed at the cross. So the past has been dealt with by the death of Christ, and the future is secure, because Christ defeated death, and he will return and put things aright. The future is totally secure. We no longer have to fear the future. So past, future, and Christ is alive right now. Christ is alive right now, here in the present. So if we are in Christ, if we are in Christ, then we're alive in Christ right now. Christ is alive right now. He's dealt with the past. He's secured the future. He's living. If we are in Christ, we are alive in Christ right now, connected to both the past and to the future. So what's our job? To proclaim. That's present. Proclaim his death and all that that death implies. Crucified, risen, coming again. That's a motto on the wall behind me. We preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. That's our job as Christians, to proclaim that. And so past, he was crucified. Present, he rose again. He's alive. Future, he's coming again. It's all connected. We live in this tension, all three spheres of time. How do we proclaim it? Well, first of all, we proclaim it to ourselves. And I think this is so important, and it's the way we're designed. The Hebrews remembered. They remembered their deliverance from slavery every year at Passover. They were told to, a memorial of what God had done for them. And this was their greatest festival of the year. The early Christians did something similar. And in fact, the context, the passage in 1 Corinthians, and if we read throughout the book of Acts, whenever they met as a local church, they broke bread, they drank from the cup. In remembrance of Christ, do this in remembrance of me, a memorial of what Christ had done. And because the death and resurrection of Christ not only marks the start of the new covenant, not only starts the new covenant, but it's the rock upon which all of Christian life exists. All of our life as Christians springs from that rock. In fact, if the life of a Christian is real life, the way we're designed to live, then all of life really springs from that rock of Christ's death and resurrection. All of real life, the life we were designed to live, springs from that rock. And we all rest on that. And so I think it's important, in fact, that we remember this. It's important that we remember this, and that's why we seek to imitate the early church. What did the early church do? When they gathered as a church, they broke bread and drank the cup in remembrance of him. And they were proclaiming it, proclaiming his death and his resurrection to each other. And so we seek to do that every Sunday, to remember the Lord every Sunday morning. Now, what does that do for us? Well, not only does it keep our life and doctrine on this firm footing of this rock, it reminding us of what that rock is and keeps us on that firm footing, but it's the basis by which we can now proclaim Christ to the outside world, to those who need to know, those who don't know him. It's the basis of that. And so we remind ourselves, we proclaim to ourselves so that we can now proclaim to the world. What do we proclaim to the world? There's real forgiveness. There's real healing of your past in Christ. There's real hope in the future. It's secure. You don't have to fear the future. There's real life in the present in Christ. So we proclaim this. When we proclaim the death of Christ, we're saying there is forgiveness and healing. There is hope and freedom from fear. There is real life right now. All these come together in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that in these very short verses we have seen how you bring all of life, past, present, future, together. You brought it all together in Christ. Despite the disruption of the evil one, disruption of sin and death, Lord, in Christ there is victory. We don't have to be guilty about the past. We don't have to carry the burden of hurts from the past. We don't have to fear the future. And Lord, we can live in the present with fullness of life in Christ, who is here with us. So Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that we have the privilege of proclaiming that to ourselves, and help us to do that, Lord, that we can proclaim joyously what Christ has done for us. And Lord, that we can proclaim that boldly and without fear to the world around us as we walk through life in Christ. So Lord, for all this, we thank you that we are called to proclaim and not proclaim ourselves, not proclaim anything that any talent or gift that we have, but we proclaim Christ. And so Lord, we just ask you to help us to do that, and we look forward to how you will work in and through us as we leave this place and go into the world. And so, Lord, we thank you as we come to you in Christ's holy and precious name.